Listen to the words from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And this isn't a part of our Bible study, but this is before we get there. Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Then he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "the pool sent." And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." And he said, "No, I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and he said, "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went." There's a key. Are you listening to the voice of God when he speaks to you? "And I washed, and I received sight." Well, where is he? I don't know. And the Pharisees, who knew that he was blind, showed up. And since it was Sabbath, this didn't make them feel real good about the situation. They were more upset about the Sabbath and their eyes being broken than the sight given to the blind. Some of the Pharisees said this in verse 16, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." And others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And so there was division among them. And some say, "Because he opened your eyes, he's a prophet." The Jews didn't believe that. And so they called for his parents to come. And they weren't sure what to do. Verse 21, they said, "Well, he is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." And so the parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Why? The Jews had agreed already, if anyone confessed that he was Christ, they'd put him out of the synagogue. So the parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So they asked him again and called the man who was blind. He said, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." What a great word. Amen. Let's turn on our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, we have some gentlemen ready to distribute the Word of God to you. And so if you put your hand up high, they'll bring a Bible to you so you can read along with us. And then maybe after the service, just leave that right where you're sitting. They'll pick them up later on. And we pass those out when we come together. If you don't have a Bible at all, please, after this service, see one of these guys or see myself or one of their pastors, and we'll get you a brand new Bible. We'd love to do that, okay? We're going to spend a couple minutes tonight just continuing our journey with the Hebrew people and the Egyptians that came along with them as they're leaving the place of bondage called Egypt and moving towards the mountain of God to meet with God, to worship him for the first time in total freedom in about 400 years, a little over 400 years. And it's a glorious thing because God is preparing them to be worshipers. God is preparing us to be worshipers. We were created to worship. Everything within us was created to just give praise to God and glory to God. And yet, there are things from this world and this world system that God needs to get out of us. As I said on Sunday, it only took a day to get them out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And I think the same thing is true in our life. There are things that take place, and I don't know about you, but you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. And I'm still stunned at how lame I am. How silly I could trip up over the littlest thing. It's embarrassing to even admit it, but it's true. And we have to just keep moving forward, trusting in his grace, his mercy, his strength, by his Spirit in us, okay? It's not by our might, right, or our power, but by what? His Spirit, okay? And so God is cleansing these people. And one of the first things that he does, we said on Sunday, is the first issue that he wanted to deal with in their life, I believe, is the issue of bitterness. And we all deal with it. And bitterness is ugly because it brings out the ugliness within us. And so they went to the first place after seeing God's glorious victory over the Egyptians, as they saw their greatest enemies floating on the shore, dead, not to move again. And they celebrate with a dance, with a song. And then, shortly after that, they're complaining. They're complaining because of the bitter water that God took them to. And as we said, it says, and the waters were bitter, or it says, they were bitter. And we said, yeah, that's clearly describing the water, but I think it went further than that. It says that they were bitter. The people were bitter. And so how does God heal our bitterness? Well, I think he shows us the example through Moses. What's the example? It's not the wood and the water. It's the obedience to the voice of God to do what he says to do and respond to it. It's the same thing for you and for me. The only way that the bitterness of our heart can be taken care of is through God's word being alive and real and obedient in us. And so when the wood went in, the waters were made sweet or fresh again. And then what happens? You go to chapter 16. Now they're whining again because they don't have any bread. And God begins to give them bread all the way through. You know, you go through, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, bread. Joshua chapter 5, the last bread showed up. Why? Because they crossed over, they came into the promised land. No longer is that need being met that way. It wasn't going to be forever, it was for what they needed. And yet, we saw that if we really don't deal with this bitterness in our heart, this complaining spirit in our heart, we can even miss the miraculous of God's provision. As some people, as he said, listen, I will give you bread every single day of your life. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you something besides bread. I'm going to give you the gift of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was introduced. So it says for 6 days, you'll come up, you know, wake up in the morning, and it'll be like there's almost like a dew on the ground. And you're going to pick up that dew, and some of it you're going to boil, some of it you're going to fry, but it's going to be sustenance for you in the morning. But on the 6th day, you're going to gather twice as much as you normally do, so that on the 7th day, or what we call the Sabbath, you can rest. And some people still didn't believe that. What happened? Well, some gathered more than they should, and it says it stank, it was spoiled. Others got up and looked for bread that wasn't there. They got no rest. They didn't see the miracle of God. They missed those moments with God. Why? Because, again, there was a murmuring spirit. And then we come to chapter 17 last week and picking up tonight. They come again to the place of rest. Rephidim, originally, the word Rephidim in chapter 17 means a place of rest. But instead of it being a place of rest, we'll see tonight that it became a place of war. Why was it a place of war? Because it was there in Rephidim that they tested God and they had strife or quarreled with God. Why? Because they showed up to the place he sent them to, and when they showed up, they didn't see any water. So therefore, what they do? They complain, they contend, and actually, as we looked at on Sunday, if we don't deal with our murmuring or our complaining or that spirit, eventually our heart and our attitude and our actions will become militant. And that Moses cried out, he says, God, these people aren't just complaining about the bread and the water. Now they want to take my life. And I've seen that with believers. If you don't get a handle on it, eventually you're not going to want, well, we don't want to be around you because you might kill us. And so again, God says, why are you testing me? And so he deals with that issue. And how did he deal with the issue? It tells us in chapter 17 that they were all complaining. They all contended with God. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 17. The Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock. How does God really want to deal with our complaints? When we totally engage with Jesus Christ. Who is this rock that he's talking about? It's Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're not going to go there tonight for time's sake, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10... Actually, I will go there real quick. This is an interesting verse. Okay? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can turn there or you can listen carefully. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. He's talking about these people in Exodus, okay, what they experienced. He says, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock. If you are looking at this verse along with me, what's the first letter of rock look like in your Bible? It's a capital R. That's signifying what? Talking about God, okay? The rock that followed them, and the rock what was what? Christ. The rabbis actually taught that during this journey, and this is how the rabbis teach, that there was the cloud and the fire, but they taught there's literally a rock that followed the people. You may have heard some of these kinds of teaching. Well, the point that I want you to see is that the first time we'll see here in the book of Exodus, Moses goes and we engage with the rock, okay? And that's what has to happen with you and me when we come to Jesus. There has to be some type of a connection with Christ. And as we connect with Christ, as his love, as his power, as his presence gushes out over us, it continues to flow. But what is that constant flow? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the living water that comes. Interesting, when we get to the book of Numbers, again, they're going to complain another time, and Moses is going to go to the rock. But what does he do the second time? He smashes the rock. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. You don't need to keep crashing into Jesus, okay? You don't have to. You already have. Now just speak to the Lord. Share with your heart. Don't go over old issues. They're dealt with, okay? Move forward. And so this is what begins to happen. Now, the tragedy is this place of rest, Rephidim, he says it's no longer going to be called Rephidim. It's going to be a place of where you tested me, a place where, you know, you quarreled with Moses and with me, and we need to deal with this. Something else I want us to see, verse 8, Exodus chapter 17. Now, Amalek came, and he fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now what does this place become? A place of war. Originally it was supposed to be a place of rest. And now it's become a place of war. And Amalek came and he fought with Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, if you like to underline your Bible, this is the first mention of Joshua, this Joshua in the Bible. He's going to be talked about. There's over 200, you know, verses dealing with this Joshua. As a matter of fact, he was the first Catholic in the Bible. His name was Joshua, the son of Nun, and you can look it up later on. So he was the first Catholic in the Bible, I think. But anyways, he's just introduced to us. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on his life, but he was an amazing person, all right? So the first time that Joshua shows up in the Bible, what's his position? It's a position of serving, okay? Submitting to leadership. And so Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men, not all the men, but choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Just get some guys. Now, may I remind you, are these Hebrews professional soldiers? They're farmers. They're cattlemen. They make bricks. So Joshua, what does he do? He doesn't say, they're cattlemen, they're brickmakers. No. So it was. Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now we have the first introduction to this person named Hur. Who is this Hur? Well, there's lots of suggestions to consider. Most of the rabbis, again, this is because of the writings of Josephus and some of the rabbinical teachings, they teach us that Hur was actually the husband of Miriam. And so there's that possible connection there. So in other words, he's an old dude too. You get an 80-year-old, an 83-year-old, and this guy named Hur, like a boy named Sue. He's a tough guy. But anyways, he shows up, and they're kind of hanging out there. There's some other pictures that some people like to picture. A picture is that what we have here is a picture of Moses representing the law. And then we have a picture of Aaron representing the priesthood. But also later on, when you study this name Hur, later on in Exodus and other places, we find out if it is the same person. I'm not sure that most people don't think it is. It's a different Hur. But there is a Hur, H-U-R, that comes out of the tribe of Judah. So what you're saying here is, is, is you have the lawgiver, you have the priest, you know, you have Christ's representation in that battle, okay? You got the three guns there, all right, the main point, in intercessory prayer. And it's an interesting picture, and we're going to talk more about this on Sunday. Nathan and I are going to share a little bit Sunday morning about this. I'm really looking forward to it. But anyways, and so it was. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I almost wanted to find the strongest man in the room tonight. And I was just going to ask you just to hold your Bible over your head and see if you can keep your hands up the whole Bible study. And then I was going to pick three of the weakest people in the room tonight and ask them to sit beside each other and have the weakest person sit in the middle, hold up their Bible, and have the other two weak people hold their arms and see who would feel the best tomorrow morning. Do you get the illustration, the point? We need one another. You can be the strongest person in the room. And a lot of times years ago, I would speak at like before football games for high school students, and I always taught this passage. Talk about teamwork. You know, that's the only way you're going to win is you need an Aaron, you need a Hur, you need a Moses, and you need Joshua. And you need all the people down in the battle. You need someone to show up for battle, okay? We'll talk about that more on Sunday. But anyways, so here they are, these old dudes, all right? They got their ARP cards in their back pocket. They got all this stuff ready to go. Now, Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That is one long day. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Again, where did they get these swords? I don't know, but my suggestion would be off the dead Egyptians that were floating in the river. I mean, sometimes we try and make the Bible so mystical. Just read it slowly and use the brain that God has given you. Some of them, maybe they weren't swords as you might think of it. Maybe it was a sickle from when they were harvesting. Maybe it was some of the tools they used, you know what I'm saying? But God, listen, God always gives you provision before the need arises. So those guys were floating in the Red Sea because Amalek was coming. Rephidim was coming. But God was okay with that. He had a preparation. Well, so the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. This is the first time that we're told to have, you know, God's things written down in the Bible. By the way, that's a good thing for some of you. Well, for all of us, really. If you were to think about it, I'm sure we've probably forgotten more of what God has done in our life than we've remembered. Write it down. Write it down. Share with the next generation. Write this for a memorial in a book of recount, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, does that sound like a strong statement to you? Isn't that weird? Do you remember how the story comes back later on through the Bible? Do you remember when Saul was anointed to be king? And one of Samuel's early assignments to give to Saul is that when you go to fight the Amalekites, what are you supposed to do? Kill all the Amalekites. And when he says kill all the Amalekites, that means the men, the women, and all their flocks. Is that a bothersome verse to anybody when you read that? I think, what kind of God do we have? We have a faithful God. We have a forgiving God. Well, you recall the scene. What happens? Saul shows up. He shows up on time, but late. Excuse me. Samuel shows up on time, but Saul thinks he's going to be late. Remember what Saul does? He offers up, you know, an offering he shouldn't. And when Samuel shows up, he says, what have you done? He says, well, the people. One of the things about Saul is he never took responsibility for his sin. Even though I really believe if you were to take time to read the Bible, you'd find that David's sins are, there's more of David's sins recorded in the Bible than Saul's sins. Yet, God says about David in the New Testament, what? He's a man. Yeah, why? Well, a simple reason for that. You remember when Nathan confronts David for sleeping with Bathsheba? What's the first thing that David says? Against You, O Lord, have I sinned. He didn't say it, not against Uriah, one of my mighty men, not against Bathsheba, but first and foremost. See, it's the heart. But Saul never does that. And so what happens? You know, Samuel shows up to talk to Saul because he said, I'd be here. But then he says, what have you done? And he talks this and that. And then remember what Samuel says? What's the sound of the bleeding? Most translations, remember I said, the bleeding of the sheep in my ears. What's he saying? I hear some sheep. And so what does Samuel do? He takes his sword and he kills Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And all of us ponder, why? Listen, when God gives you a word, you walk in obedience. Interesting, you keep reading the rest of Saul's story. One of the most tragic things about Saul's last breath is the last person he saw before he closed his eyes was an Amalekite. A reminder of his disobedience. And later on, you follow the bloodline, and you come through the book of Esther and all these other things, and we have these things. And you think, this is kind of weird. Why is God so ticked off with these people? Keep your finger right here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. You have to trust the Lord. Our God is not a God of bloodshed. He's a God of faithfulness. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look with me at verse 17. Deuteronomy, now you remember the book of Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the story 40 years later. He's giving a review. So he's sharing some things that may not have come out in Exodus, but they come back out in Deuteronomy. Look at what it says, verse 17 of chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. This is it. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And Amalek did not fear God. Literally, Amalek, the people of the Amalekites, come out of the line of Esau. Remember Esau? Not a great guy. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Esau was a profane man. The word profane literally means this. They were outside temple dwellers. What does that mean? That's what I was saying. They were godless people. The profane people would never come into the temple, okay? So here we are over in the book of Deuteronomy. It says the bloodline of Esau, you follow it down, and when you get to Amalek, it said, you know what? He didn't fear God. Therefore, verse 19, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you'll blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. Now again, fast forward. When did he say the Amalekites would be destroyed? When they come into the promised land, and there's peace in the land. I wonder if Saul had been obedient, if there had been peace at that point. But he was disobedient. Who became the next king? David. And David finally, in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 30, or 2 Samuel 30, I'm not sure, David finally wipes out the Amalekites. Why? Because there is peace in the land. And then eventually Hezekiah, a little bit later on, really wipes them out. We don't hear about him anymore, okay? But do you get the idea? So as we go back to the book of Exodus, why he is saying, listen, again, back up to verse 14, write this as a memorial. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then, now we know why, because these were some vicious people, godless people. And by the way, how did they attack? They attacked from the rear. Who did they kill first? Those that were weary, those that were old, those that were worn out, those that were limping. Isn't that how the enemy of our soul likes to attack us? When we're down, we're discouraged, we're tired, we're murmuring, we're complaining. Oh man, here's prey. But you're God's and he loves you. And so Moses, what does he do in response? He built an altar and called its name Joshua the Victorious. Kind of. But the Lord is my banner. Why do I say kind of? Because the name Joshua, when you take it forward, becomes Jesus in the New Testament. Yeshua saves. But anyways, he He builds a memorial to honor. Isn't it interesting? This also was a great symbol for the Egyptian people and the Hebrew people that came out of Egypt. Because what did they come out of? They came out of all kinds of memorials, all kinds of gods. He says, wait a second, we're going to show you. If we're going to build something, it's going to be to one God, our God. The Lord is my banner. He's our high standard. For it said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then as we come into chapter 18, I don't know how far we'll get, but it says, and then Jethro shows up, and he hasn't discovered oil. That's a different Jethro Bodine. This is Jethro the Bible. But this Jethro, actually, there's four names for Jethro in the Bible. Sometimes he's Jethro, sometimes he's Ragel, sometimes he's Hobab, sometimes he's Real. So there's different names, but it's all this same guy. He shows up, and who is he? He's the priest of Midian, yeah? He's Moses' father-in-law. And so he heard, remember earlier before Moses went back, he did what? He went to his father-in-law and said, listen, I want to take my kids, my wife, we're going to go back to Egypt. Great, go. So, but listen to what he does. After his father-in-law had heard all that God had done for Moses, how did he hear what God had done for Moses? I want to suggest his daughter told him. I'll tell you why in just a second, but I may be wrong, doesn't matter. But the main point is he heard news travels. God news travels fast, doesn't it? He heard all that God has done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Made that really clear. Well, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, we don't know when Moses sent her back. Maybe she saw some of the miracles that took place in Egypt. And, you know, and because it was just her and her two boys, she was able to kind of move quicker than the 600,000 men plus the kids, and so maybe she went back. Maybe Moses sent her back early on. But at some point, she returns back to her father, and now her father does the right thing. He's cutting the cord. No, you need to go back with your husband, all right? But so he shows up. But he comes back not empty-handed. He brings his daughter Zipporah. He also brings his grandsons, verse 3, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. You may recall that he realized the blessing of God when Moses had this son. And the name of the other was Eleazar, and he said, for the God of my father was my help or my aid, and deliverer snatched me from the sword of Pharaoh. Names are significant. I think we ought to think out these names really, really carefully. I'm sorry for some of you whose parents were on drugs and they named you. I'm sorry for that, but God can redeem that, you know? I mean, who wants to be named Moon Biscuit their whole time, you know? Just kind of like, come on, get over it. But the point is, there's something with a name that we have to believe. We should think out these names. We should ask God, what would you want us to name our children? And it was so fun how God, and you, maybe you've probably experienced how God would just put a name on your heart with you and your spouse, and you knew that was it. I mean, all three of our kids, there was a specific reason that they have the name that they have. And it was a God thing that just confirmed in my heart. And sometimes it was my wife's heart first, and I agreed with her. And you know, but the point is we were together, and we said, this is what God wants to name these children. We believe they'll live out their name. We want that to happen. And so here's Moses, and he did that with his two boys. Well, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where they were encamped at the mountain of God. Now, do we have that map up real quick? And I forgot to bring a laser pointer with me, but I think we have a map up. And there's two places. Jeff, do you have your laser on you? Okay, it doesn't matter. The mountain of God, there's two places where people think the mountain of God is. One is when you look at this map and you see the area that comes right down, almost down middle at the bottom here, kind of where the two rivers come together. You guys, some believe that's where the mountain of God is. Some people think it's over where it says Midian to the far right, where it says Arabia. Saudi Arabia, and some people believe that's where the mountain of God is. Some of it is because of Midian coming and all those kinds of things. So if you're pointing, oh, thank you so much. So see where it says Mount Sinai there at the very bottom? Some people believe that one. Or you can go a little bit right where it says Arabia, okay, to the right. That's the other one. The point is, don't get distracted by that, because this is what I really believe. You know what the mountain of God is for you and for me? Where we meet with God. Where we meet with God in an intimate way. When we come to worship the Lord God Almighty for all who he is, he's taking the bitterness out of our heart. He's taking the militant attitude out of our heart. He's taking missing the miraculous out of our heart. And he says, would you just meet with me? And so that's where they are. It was the place where God spoke to Moses through a bush that was burning and was not consumed. I'm sure we could spend the next 30 minutes tonight just having you stand and say, where's your mountain of God? And we could all hear different places. I remember Billy Graham sharing and reading it, and then there was a movie that just came out this last year. It's called Billy Graham, The Early Years. I don't even know if it's out. We received a pre-copy of it. It's the guy that plays Billy Graham in this movie. He's the same guy. He's the actor just played the Lone Ranger, and that one just came out. Same guy. Does a good job. But anyways, you know, one of his mountain of God moments was down in Forest Home in Southern California, where he just got on his knees and he said, God, quite honestly, because when Billy Graham first began to really move in a ministerial way, in that time, there was a lot of people that were denying the fallibility or the infallibility of the Word of God. That was the biggest debate. And in the movie, they do a good job, but also if you read his biography, he just says, you know, I got down on my knees and said, God, I don't understand everything in this Word. And I don't understand these debates. But right here today, I confess to you, I'm preaching it and I'm believing it because I believe in you. That's a mountain of God moment for him. Get the idea? So they can debate all they want. I'm not that smart is what he's saying, but I just believe your word as I read it and I trust it. And a lot of people say, well, you know, someone could really mess up the word of God. Yes, they could. Sometimes you get a Bible with a page missing, you know. But if you think about it, don't you think God who created the heavens and the earth and all the stars, don't you think he's strong enough, bold enough, loving enough to protect his word and the purity of it? So every once in a while you meet some young buck who thinks, yeah, well, it's written by men, translated by men over generation to generation. Yeah, I understand that. Wake up. Hello. I'm talking about God here. All right? So Jethro shows up at the mountain of God with Moses' sons, his wife, and he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, I guess they hadn't seen each other for a while. Remember me, I'm your father, Jethro. I'm coming to you with your wife and your two sons. But note this. This is what I really wanted to hit on tonight. Is note the response of Moses. And Moses, leading millions of people, still realizes family is family. You know, when I'm standing here, I'm pastor. But when I walk off the platform and I go to my mom and dad's house, I'm a son. And that's my priority. And so I fail often, but I should honor them. You get the idea here? Just because you're a minister doesn't mean the world's here to submit to you. The greatest of all submitted his life for his family and his loved ones. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. Listen to what he does. First he shows respect. He bows down. Then he shows gratitude and he kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being and they went into the tent. I always laugh at this. What's the poor doing? Hey, what about me? Apparently, this was more important at this point. Respect and gratitude is huge. And so Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail or hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Look at verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, what does that mean? They were presumptuous. He acted above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. Now remember, this is before the law. This is before Leviticus was written. He just knew we've got to offer to God an offering of thanksgiving. And so he took the sacrifices, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, and God. Let's stop right there. What a great, great point. What an awesome thing to be able to worship as a family. You know what? My father-in-law isn't here tonight. I usually make a lot of fun of him because it's easy. But the reason he's not here is he's taking his bride away, and they're celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary. Isn't that a great heritage? I mean, I'm so proud of them. Yeah, Robin's 57. No, just kidding. But they're celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary because they love each other, and they're laying a pattern down for us and for the rest and showing us that even after 55 years, they're still dating. But what makes me even more excited is that what an awesome privilege it is for us to worship as a family, that we can worship together, in-laws, and we don't have outlaws in our family. We have love and we care. And maybe you don't have that. If they're dead, oops. If they're not dead, start praying for them. Start praying for them. Or continue to pray for them. I know you have been. And see what God will do. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the word of the testimony. Thank you for the privilege of seeing love in action. And I'm sure that Jethro was not a perfect father. And Moses was not a perfect husband. But yet, God, there is a bond that you did in their life that's being passed on. And if we were to continue to read, we get to see how Moses, not only did he love his father-in-law, but he listened to not his commands, but his suggestions. He honored him by listening to his word and considering his word. And may we do the same with those that we love around us also. Father, we have seen and we have heard the beauty of your work here tonight. That, Lord, you could take a mixed multitude, as they're called in the book of Exodus. A rabble is what they call them in the book of Numbers. A riotous, destructive group. And you've taken these people and turned them into worshipers. That's your desire. Do it again, God, in us. Do it again. Thank you for the time that we can spend together worshiping you. And may we take advantage. We only have a couple of more Wednesday nights together in this season to just share maybe some conversation on the patio. Bless it to your glory, O God. And may it feed our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.